Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his first book on evolution. The book was entitled The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. This book was supposed to provide a non-theistic explanation for the existence of man and of all other phenomena. In the years which have followed the publication of Darwin's book, the world of science and of theology has been turned upside down. Almost all scientists in 1989 religiously endorsed Darwin's thesis, although some scientists are honest enough to admit that evolution has not been proved and probably cannot be. Modernistic theologians, on the other hand, are often willing to embrace the latest theories of science, even if it means denying the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, and the existence of God. The question I wish to discuss with you today is this: what impact has evolution had on society? Has the human race improved since belief in evolution has become so widespread? Have men's beliefs in evolution inspired them to treat one another more kindly, more lovingly? The late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, an internationally respected theologian and philosopher, repeatedly emphasized in his books and lectures that ideas have consequences. Of course, Dr. Schaeffer was simply expanding on a truth which is taught throughout the Word of God. Keep your heart with all diligence, Solomon wrote, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Jesus Christ taught that men say and do what they think. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Matthew 12:35. Solomon's statement in Proverbs and the Lord's teaching in Matthew may well have been in Paul's mind when he wrote to the Philippians, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Philippians 4:8. Paul gave instructions to the young preacher Timothy regarding how he ought to live, and encouraged him to meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. 1 Timothy 4:15. It ought to be obvious to anyone who has thought about it, or who has read the Word of God, that our minds do not operate without words, ideas, concepts. Thinking, meditating cannot occur unless there are ideas. Those ideas may be true or false, or mixed, but ideas have to be present for us to think. From the time we are babies, these ideas begin to take form in our minds, and they continue to accumulate throughout our lives. We begin to think about persons, places, and things. God gave us minds so we can make sense of our world, and so we can understand His revealed will. Both the Bible and our experiences inform us that what we have in our minds will influence our behavior. But in spite of this truth, some modern theologians, psychologists, and psychiatrists ridicule the idea that what one sees on television or in the movies, or what one hears on radio or reads in books and magazines, especially if what one reads is pornographic literature, will have any bearing at all on his behavior. If what these experts on human behavior are saying is true, why do we encourage people to read textbooks, listen to the preaching of the gospel, and pay attention to these experts. Why should feminists object to the way women are portrayed in the media? Why should racial stereotypes be offensive to various minorities? Why do liberal theologians object to the teachings of the fundamentalists or the evangelicals or anyone else? Man's beliefs regarding his origin will have an impact on what he thinks of himself and of other human beings. If we honestly believe that all men are made in God's image and therefore sacred in God's eyes and in the eyes of good men, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139, 14. How can we mistreat our neighbors even if they belong to another race, another social group, or another religion? On the other hand, if we believe that man is the human animal, as Phil Donahue argues in his book, The Human Animal, or the naked ape, as Desmond Morris insists in his book, The Naked Ape, by what logic can we condemn any act for any human being? Phil Donahue severely criticizes man's inhumanity to man, the fact that we seem not to be able to quit killing each other. If we are merely human animals, why should we stop killing each other? According to the evolutionists, we live in a tooth and claw world. In Shakespeare's Hamlet, there is this beautiful tribute to man, the crowning glory of God's creation. What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty! In form, in moving, how like a god! But prominent scientists and other influential opinion makers, such as Desmond Morris, Carl Sagan, Stephen Jay Gould, and Phil Donahue, think of man not as a god, or not as an angel, or not even as good, but as an animal, intelligent, articulate, and skilled, but still an animal. The following comment on the back cover of Morris's book, The Naked Ape, summarizes the views of most organic evolutionists. Man is a creature who can write immortal poetry, raise giant cities, aim for the stars, build an atomic bomb, but he is also an animal, a relative of the apes, a naked ape, in fact. Most schools, colleges, and universities, including some schools that are religiously oriented, teach evolution. Even nursery schools and kindergartens expose children to the philosophy of evolution. Elementary and high schools continue indoctrination on the subject. Colleges and universities continue to build on this flimsy foundation of speculation and imagination. In major colleges and universities, there is almost universal acceptance of the theory of organic evolution. E.G. Buch said that there is not a single field of scientific and academic study which has not been greatly modified by the concept of evolution. It provided a new approach to astronomy, geology, philosophy, ethics, religion, and the history of social institutions. My research over the past 40 years confirms these observations by Buchs. Edwin Burke's book, Types of Religious Philosophy, shows that evolution is supposed to provide an explanation of all problems relating to society, sociology, and to the mind, psychology. Even religion can be explained, according to Edwin Burt, as a product of evolutionary development. Burt imagines that evolution is the key to unlock all the mysteries of the universe. Unfortunately, the majority of philosophers, psychologists, scientists, and theologians agree with Edwin Burt. Ernest Cassirer argued that one of Darwin's greatest accomplishments was his influence on the field of anthropology. Anthropology is by far the most evolutionary of all the sciences, both physical and behavioral. anthropologists have been responsible for popularizing the so-called ancient man, such as the Cro-Magnon man, the Neanderthal man, the Heidelberg man, and others. Most of these men have turned out to be exactly that, men. Not half men, half animals, just men. Of course, the Piltdown man and others were deliberate hoaxes. Their discoverers or inventors were intentionally deceiving the public and seeking to give aid and comfort to the evolutionists. How does one explain this eagerness on the part of some scientists to dispense with the idea of God? But biologists, embryologists, anthropologists, and botanists are not the only ones who are enamored with evolution. Liberal theologians, such as Langdon Gilkey of the University of Chicago Divinity School, have swallowed hook, line, and sinker some form of evolutionary theory. Modernistic theologians seem reluctant to sacrifice all ideas of God. But many have rejected the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who created the world, a miracle-working God. They seem to have a need for some kind of God, but not God Almighty. Langdon Gilkey of the University of Chicago Divinity School was selected by the American Civil Liberties Union to serve as a witness in the lawsuit challenging the Arkansas creationist law. Gilkey wrote a book outlining how he helped the ACLU defeat the creationist legislation in Arkansas. Gilkey's book, Creationism on Trial, Evolution and God in Little Rock, mentions the disturbing fact that 12 of the 17 plaintiffs in the Arkansas case were theologians, Presbyterian, Disciples of Christ, Methodist, Roman Catholic, and Jewish. Page 12. Gilkey lists three reasons why he worked with the ACLU, one of the most radical and destructive organizations in America, to overturn the Arkansas law mandating equal time for creation and evolution. First, Gilkey strongly objected to Christianity's being identified with fundamentalism's literal interpretation of the Bible's account of creation. Second, he expressed the opinion that teaching creation along with evolution would be disastrous for the future of science in any state. Third, teaching creation would be a catastrophe for academic freedom in colleges and universities. Pages 13 and 14. Of course, Gilkey does not bother to explain why creationists should not enjoy the same academic freedom. The teaching of evolution has radically altered biblical studies in many colleges and seminaries. Prior to Darwin's books, seminary professors, even at Yale, Harvard, and Princeton, supported the inerrancy of scriptures, even though there were many theologians, both Protestant and Catholic, who paid little attention to the Bible's inspired message. After the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species and other literary works, liberal theologians tended to apply the theory of evolution to the development of the Bible, just as scientists had applied it to the development of man and of animals. Radical higher criticism sought to discover the natural origin of every biblical idea, from the existence of God to Christ's vicarious death on the cross. Critics cut and pasted together various parts of the Bible until it looked like a patchwork quilt. They literally eviscerated the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The discouraging truth is that the Bible, for many prominent theologians, is simply a work of man, a result of evolutionary development. For the remainder of our time today, let us think of the implications of the theory of evolution. If survival of the fittest applies in the biological realm, why would it not apply in other areas of life? Why would it be inappropriate or morally wrong to gauge every activity by this biological reality, if indeed it is a biological reality. If evolution really is a fact of life, why could we not help it along by eliminating the unfit, the grotesque, the non-productive? Adherents of the New Age movement insist that we can speed up evolution by selectively cleansing certain groups and individuals from society. What could possibly be wrong with helping the human race to establish a paradise on earth? Is that not the goal of evolutionist New Age people? The scriptures teach that all human life is sacred in the eyes of our Creator. What is man, the psalmist asks, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Psalm 8:4-6. In God's view, we cannot sacrifice the weak, the poor, the downtrodden, the handicapped, for the greater glory of the human race, because we are all made in the image of God. But if God does not exist, and men are the results of blind chance, why should anyone sacrifice for the sick, the disabled, and the old? In the animal kingdom, there are very few sacrifices for the good of others. Animal mothers protect their young for a few months because their instincts for the survival of the race drive them to do so. But sometimes the runt of the litter is either devoured or destroyed by the mother. If men are merely animals, by what standard or for what reason does anyone have a moral obligation to help another, especially if such help costs in terms of money or time or energy? The evolutionist cannot establish any basis for benevolent action on anyone's part. The evolutionist may have high moral values, but he did not obtain these from evolution. Geneticists and other scientists are conducting experiments on many kinds of animals. Although so-called animal activists object to any experimentation on animals, most of us are grateful that dogs, cats, monkeys, rats, and mice help scientists to learn about certain kinds of operations and drugs. The knowledge which may be obtained by such experimentation could save the lives of countless thousands of people throughout the world. Only the most radical elements in our society object to such use of animals. But if human beings are mere animals, why not use them instead of monkeys, rats, and dogs? After all, there are enough differences between men and the animals that all data learned in dealing with animals is not always useful in treating human beings. Some chemicals produce cancer in rats and in mice that do not have the same effect on men. But as a rule, new medicines have to be tried out first on animals, and then later can be used on human beings. If we have evolved from the animals, why not eliminate any use of animals and learn more quickly and more surely by experimenting with human beings? Of course, some scientists, and not just Nazi scientists, may I add, have used human beings as guinea pigs. Our own government has used military personnel and prison inmates to test the effect of certain drugs. They did it without the permission of the people involved. Medical researchers are now using fetuses and babies which have been starved to death because they were handicapped to perform certain kinds of experiments. One American doctor severed the heads of 12 fetuses and kept them alive several hours in order to learn from these about babies. As cruel and heartless and immoral as such behavior is, who can fault the doctor if little babies are merely blobs of protoplasm or parasites? The evolution of the human race could surely benefit from the work of these research projects if men are no more than animals. Maintaining old people in nursing homes and in hospitals is very expensive. Besides, in many cases, these old people will never be very productive anymore. Some individuals, including the children of some of these older people, think that older citizens interfere with the progress of the younger families. The former governor of Colorado insisted that the old people have an obligation to die and to leave the nation to the younger people. Governor Bob Graham of Florida commended Mr. Gilbert of Miami for killing his wife. The governor thought it was an act of mercy. If evolutionists have valid reasons why we should not kill old people and make room for the younger ones, they have an obligation to speak up. Do the animals have compassion for the older members of their species? When a lion or an elephant becomes too old to function, do the other members of that species build nursing homes, provide hospital care, and in general, show compassion on their senior members? Just because we are supposed to be evolved to a higher state, are there morally binding reasons why we should love and provide for our older people? God demands that businessmen and women be honest, fair, and compassionate. James speaks very harshly of those rich men who had mistreated their employees. "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." James 5:1-3. Why does James so strongly condemn these rich businessmen? Because they are rich? James explains, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." James 5:4-5. If businessmen can become rich and powerful by withholding the wages of their workers, what could possibly be wrong with that, if men are just animals? I'm aware that the Bible forbade farmers from mistreating their animals. For it is written in the law of Moses, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." 1 Corinthians 9:9. But the evolutionist has no valid reason for not withholding wages from employees, or not withholding grain from animals. He may not do either of these, but he cannot logically defend his reasons for not doing so. If any evolutionist thinks I am being unfair in my charges against his materialistic philosophy, let him speak up. I would love to hear his reasoning on these matters. One more example of the evolutionist view of human life can be seen in decisions made by various courts of our nation. The Supreme Court of the United States upheld a Virginia law requiring the sterilization of a young mother who had given birth to an allegedly feeble-minded child. The child had scored a mental age of 9 on the Stanford-Binet intelligence test. The child's mother had tested at the mental age of 7. Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote this decision in Buck v. Bell. "We have seen more than once that the public welfare may call upon the best citizens for their lives. It would be strange if it could not call upon those who already sap the strength of the state for these lesser sacrifices. 3 generations of imbeciles are enough." I do not have time today to review the anti-Christian and anti-supernaturalistic assumptions underlying this decision, but I am sure you cannot avoid seeing them. What does this decision and the abortion decision say for the sacredness of all human life? How can a justice of the United States Supreme Court, or of any other court, so lightly regard human life. You can easily understand Justice Holmes' reasoning when you know his low view of human life. Justice Holmes expressed his attitude toward human beings in these words, "I see no reason for attributing to a man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or to a grain of sand." When any man holds such an unreasonable and unbiblical view of his fellow man, what can we expect of his decisions regarding man? Where do you suppose Justice Holmes and those justices who voted for the legalization of abortion on demand learned such attitudes toward their fellow human beings? They certainly did not adopt these from the Bible or from the Constitution of the United States. They almost certainly came to their positions relating to human life through their study of the theory of evolution. They may not have consciously chosen such destructive attitudes toward others, but the influence of evolution in our society has been pervasive and invidious. As we have already pointed out, evolution has touched every phase of human existence, including men's attitude toward our legal system. If all men's lives are not sacred, then some people are expendable. Why not mercifully dispose of those whose lives would stand in the way of man's building a paradise on earth? But God's ways are not man's ways, and God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. No greater evidence of the superiority of this view of human life, God's view, can be found than in these beautiful words from John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." My friends, if you have comments or questions concerning today's lesson, please let me hear from you. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly